Well, I've got a confession to make. Don't get too nervous. It's not too juicy. But I was driving through eastern Iowa this week, and we went past an old country church. And this old country church building, it was a pretty building, really, at least from the highway. And right next to the building, almost onto the property, as though the building had existed for hundreds of years and as though the congregation had gradually died off, there was this cemetery. Right? Anyone seen those country churches with a cemetery right next to them? Maybe you grew up in one. Here's my confession, okay? I saw this, and, we've begun the financial and prayerful, more importantly, the prayerful stages of a building fund, but certainly seeking the Lord of someday, Lord, where would you call us to build, and how can we extend your kingdom through facilities? And I had this thought. Now, why on earth would a church kind of, as their testimony to the public, put a cemetery right next to the building? I thought, doesn't that just kind of send this marketing message in our marketing world of, hey, we're a dying church? And I tell you, it's, now maybe you've had a similar thought as you've passed churches like that, but it is a confession because it is an incorrect and unbiblical standpoint. It's that residual earthly, creaturely nature in me that would think such a thought. And that's what we see as, get this, we wrap up the book of Genesis today. We've been here in Genesis for almost a year and a half, and we come to the very last chapter. We'll hit the ground running at the end of chapter 49, but we come to the death of God's people. And with their death, ironically enough, we are given a proper perspective on the future for God's people. So we're going to start in Genesis 49. I'll start reading in verse 29. This is Jacob speaking. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Then there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him, went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the fleshing of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him to the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. These verses show us that death provides believers a great opportunity to demonstrate faith in God's promises. Death provides believers a great opportunity to demonstrate faith in God's promises. And notice that this demonstration of faith is both Jacob as concerning his own death, as well as his son Joseph and his other sons, the tribes of Israel. When the time came that Israel should die, he demonstrates exceeding faith in the word and promises of God. We see it first. Notice the description of his death in chapter 49, verse 29, as well as verse 33, describes it as being gathered to his people. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? That's not usually, you know, we say bite the dust and kick the can and all sorts of things, right? But the Bible describes death in many ways, and one of them, especially in the book of Genesis, is to be gathered to your people. Remember, throughout the book of Genesis, we have, it's a list of genealogies, right? It's, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, and there's these long lists of names over and over and over again, and it's meant to show us this full picture of God's creation. And not only has God created all things, but he has blessed it. So Genesis is really a picture of God's beginnings as well as his blessings, and his blessings come not to all of creation specifically, but through one chosen man and his offspring to all creation and all the nations. That's God's plan since sin. When sin entered the world in Genesis 3, and God promises to the woman Eve, he says that there shall be an offspring that shall come from her line, and that through him the deliverance from the curse of sin, which is death, will be made known. And so all throughout Genesis, we're waiting for this offspring of the woman, the person through these people who will deliver all of humanity, all of creation, from what the New Testament writer calls its subjectivity to decay and death and toil and struggle and trial. And so Genesis, and the writer of Genesis, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes Jacob's death as being gathered to his people. And Jacob himself describes death in this way because, quite literally, that's what he's requesting in his burial, isn't it? See, death is more than just ceasing bodily, biological functions, but it's also being buried, entombed for a period of time until that body, this fleshly body, decays. And so he says, I'll be gathered so I can be gathered to my people, meaning buried with this field. And he's very specific about this field in Machpelah, which the details of which are in Genesis 23, if you're curious. We covered that some time ago, that Abraham specifically purchased. And the reason he's so specific about this burial plot is because this is the only piece of promised land that was legally owned by God's people at this time. How fascinating and troubling that God's people, all that they own, they can possess only in death. All that they possess of God's promised land, they must die in order to receive. And Jacob, in faith, says, please, as I'm gathered to my people, bury me there with them. And there's this great lamentation in chapter 50. Joseph, his favorite son, weeps. And the Egyptians themselves weep. And then Pharaoh himself, immediately, upon a request, not even from Joseph himself, but from a courier, says, go up. Get out of here. Which I'm sure was a little bit, it rubbed the original readers of this text a little differently than you and I. Remember that the original readers of this text would have been Israel, as they have been recently delivered from slavery in Egypt. And remember, when Moses came to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, does Pharaoh immediately say, oh, go up, go on? No, over and over, and through many plagues and the death of the firstborn and the Passover, and eventually an amazing miracle when the Lord's hand holds back the waters of the Red Sea that the Israelites might cross through on dry ground, and then the Red Sea collapses upon the Egyptian armies? No, it was very difficult for Israel, I'm sure, to receive these words that Pharaoh simply let them go. It was much more difficult for them. And yet, because of God's providential hand at work here, he had a plan and he was seeking to show his people something that indeed they will be released. They have been released, just like Joseph and his family to bury his father Jacob. And then there's this description in verses 7 through 9 of those who are in attendance at this funeral. And notice the description here. It's not only Joseph, and it's all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt. These are magistrates. These are important people. It's a large caravan. And in addition to that, verse 8 records that the household of Joseph, all of his brothers, his father's household, only the children, their flocks and herds were left in the land of Goshen there in Egypt. See, ironically enough, we're getting a glimpse of a little bit of a prefigure of the Exodus, when all of God's people would go. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 9, we're told that chariots and horsemen accompanied them. It was indeed, as verse 9 tells us, the very end, note it there with me, a very great company. These are important people. It's not just the children of Israel. It's not just all the tribes of Israel. It's all the powerful people in Egypt that are joining them for this funeral. And that's the type of impact that Joseph and his family made on this pagan land. How incredible. That's the type of impact people of faith make in a pagan world. What a testimony to the world. And we continue to read this as well in verses 10 and 11, because the Canaanites themselves are mourning. In the 70 days that the Egyptians mourn, that was only 2 days short of the required period of grief for a past pharaoh. 72 days, ancient sources tell us, is how long the Egyptians would grieve when a pharaoh died. And so Jacob receives almost royal treatment. Why? I believe that it's meant to show the children of Israel and show us that God has a purpose, God has a plan, we can trust his word. When Israel is delivered here in Genesis 49 and 50, God allows them all to go, and Egypt themselves accompany them. The horses and the chariots are the military people in the rear guarding as though security. It's as though the Secret Service would accompany and guard a funeral of ours today. And Jacob's funeral looks very much like that. In the book of Exodus, we see the chariots and the horses are the ones emphasized in the text that are swept away in the waters of the Red Sea under the hand of God's judgment. See, Israel should take great courage from these words. There would be great confidence, great assurance that God's promises will ring true. They can trust him in the land that he has promised them as they're wandering through the wilderness and seeking the promised land. They can trust that indeed they will possess it. God's word always comes to pass. He can be trusted. We can trust his word. And we see that even the pagan nations around them are mourning with them because of the impact that their faith is having on those in this wicked world. And notice then the description that the narrator gives in verses 12 and 13. His sons did this, did as he commanded them. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks of faith. That's pretty much the entire theme of the book of Romans, is God's righteousness revealed in this present time through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works, but it's through faith in Christ. And over he uses, kind of bookending the book of Romans, in fact, he describes faith as the obedience of faith. You see, faith is not just kind of this mystical, personal, subjective idea that I can mentally agree with these certain set of principles. No, faith is lived out. If there isn't obedience and action, there's a valid reason to question if there's faith at all. And so we see here that these sons of Israel are enacting their faith at death. There's no greater time than in grief to display truly where our hope is. Not in this world, but in the world that has been promised to God's people. And so they obey because God had promised over and over to his people that he would give this land to them. What was the first thing God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Do you remember? Go from your father's house to the land that I show you. And he promises later in Genesis 12, verse 7, that I will give to your offspring this land. And he renews this promise in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17 with this ceremony where the Lord crosses between the severed carcass of an animal. And remember that God himself promises the land to Jacob in chapter 28 as well as in chapter 35, that his offspring shall inherit the land that he has promised to them. So what do? They go in obedience to God's word. That's what faith looks like. And it's especially important, I feel, for us to understand that this faith is made known at the end of life. See, at a funeral, with all the grief and all the mourning, we know that's the sum total of a person's life, isn't it? If you've lost someone very dear to you, it's not just what they did, but really who they are. At least that's what a good funeral is supposed to be. And so there's no better opportunity, perhaps, than death itself to reveal what really lies at the heart of God's people. And what lies at the heart of God's people here in Genesis 49 and 50? Faith. And it's faith in God's promises. Indeed, his word is true. We can trust him, so much so that we can travel hundreds of miles and bury our father there. We can trust his word. Let's continue in verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verses 14 through 21 of chapter 50 show us that faith provides believers a great opportunity to comfort the guilty. Faith provides believers a great opportunity to comfort the guilty. In death, we have a great opportunity to testify of what it is we truly believe. Do we really believe all our eggs in one basket? No diversification of funds, that God's word is true. Well, if that's the case, this faith provides a new opportunity. And it's to a specific group of people, sinners, to the guilty, to those who are ashamed and broken. Notice in verses 14 through the first half of 17, this description, I believe it's 9 or 10 times that there's this mention of Joseph and this fear that the brothers have that he may indeed hate them now that their brother's gone. Maybe he's been harboring this bitterness and resentment all these years, these 17 years since they've been reconciled to him in Egypt. Maybe he's just been plotting his revenge, seeking to pay us back because, notice their words, because they did evil. Because of the transgressions and their sin. "Please forgive us," they say. This is the first time we actually have an admission of guilt from the brothers. It's the first time, actually 17 years later. Isn't it remarkable that it takes 17 years before they actually confess that what they did was wrong and evil to Joseph? And it begins with a lie. There's no record of Jacob ever saying this to his sons. They're just simply scared. They're seeking to cover their own hide. Or perhaps they can't truly believe that someone as wicked as they could be forgiven by the very one that they had offended. Notice Joseph's response. It's at the end of verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept when they spoke to him. It's interesting, if you read through Joseph's story, all through Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, many, many times Joseph is weeping when his brothers come to him. He has to leave the room and gather his composure. And over again, finally he can't bear it any longer, and he reveals himself to his brothers, and he's weeping. And when he's reunited with his father in the severed relationships, he falls on his father's neck and wept. And earlier in chapter 50, when his father died, he falls upon his father's face and wept. And here in chapter 50, verse 17, when his brothers finally, after many years, admit their guilt, he's weeping. There's something instructive to learn from Joseph. Notice he never weeps at his own expense. He never weeps over his own circumstances. It's always over the sin of others, over the brokenness of their relationships, and even better, over the restored relationship that happens through God's grace. And so it's here that we see Joseph weeping. We don't know completely why. Is it because finally they've come clean to him? Is it because he's so overwhelmed with his anger but deciding to let go? We don't know. Maybe it's all of these things. But the emotion pours out of him and he's weeping. And notice, we probably remember in chapter 45 what Joseph said to his brothers. He says, "Do not be distressed or angry about what you have done to me. For God sent me here. Not you, God." So we've already got a little bit of a clue as to how Joseph interprets his circumstances in order to extend forgiveness and in order to weep and not lash out against the sins of others. It's interesting that in verse 18, then his brothers respond by falling down before him and declaring, "Behold, we are your servants." It's interesting because in verse 17, notice, according to the words that they say their father said, he describes them as servants of the God of their father. So essentially, they're falling down before Joseph as though he is God. They're falling down saying, "We're your servants." Not only God's servants, but your servants. And in many ways, Joseph really did represent God to them, did he not? Remember, Joseph is in highest command next to Pharaoh himself in the greatest empire of the world. He has the power of the sword. He could have put them to death. And yet, with all of this authority, look at Joseph's response. Verse 19, as well as 21, bookending his response, he says, "Do not fear." What words of comfort for those who are afraid? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. I have nothing against you. Notice what he says then in verse 19. These verses 19 through 21, they're showing us three truths about God. Verse 19 shows us first that God is judge. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph, with all of his worldly authority, has relinquished that authority to the one to whom it properly belongs, God himself, the one who will judge all people according to our deeds, the one who indeed reigns supreme over not just the land of Egypt, but all the world. He is judge. He is king. He is Lord. And so Joseph properly responds to his brothers by saying, am I the judge of you? Am I in the place of God? No, you'll answer to God, not to me. And it's through this recognition of who God is, this proper perspective on who God is, this proper theology and doctrine. This is why theology and doctrine are important. It's important to study the Word and understand who God is, because in understanding who God is, Joseph then can extend grace and forgiveness to those who are undeserving. More than that, he himself is freed from resentment and bitterness and guilt, because he knows, I'm not the judge, but there is a judge. And he is good and just. I think of the description C.S. Lewis gives of Aslan, the lion, to the children in Narnia when they first hear of him. And they ask, well, tell me about Aslan. They said, is he safe? Do you guys know the response? I think it was the little mouse, I think that says. He says, no, he is not safe, but he is good. That's who God is. He's not safe, but he is good. He is the righteous judge. More than that, the second truth about God that Joseph reveals is that God is in control. God is in control. He's in control over all things. Notice in verse 20, he says, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, you wicked, dirty brothers of mine, you mean, mangy brats, how dare you offend me the way you did. No. He says, that's what you intended, but God meant it for good. But God meant it for good. In tragedy and in suffering is when we are most tempted to question and even abandon the truth of God's sovereign providence, his control over all things. He is not the cause of evil, but evil itself. In our rebellion, when we choose sin, God still is so in control that he'll use that to bring about his glory and your eventual good. If you belong to him, that's true. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions that I have. It doesn't answer all the questions that you have. I understand that. Okay, it doesn't answer the question why my wife's father died when she was very young. It doesn't answer the question why the people that we love often are who are the best people, you know, who are diagnosed with terminal illness. It doesn't answer why a child dies unexpectedly at 1 year old. It doesn't answer any of those questions, but here's what it does answer for us. It answers who it is that we can trust. Not my feelings, not my circumstances, and not the world around me, but the one who is in control even over those events. We can trust that God is sovereign. He is in control. His providential hand works good, even out of evil circumstances. Finally, the third truth that is revealed about who God is through Joseph's response there in verse 20, God saves. God meant it for good, verse 20, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is a saving God. You know, this is the overwhelming theme of all the scriptures, that God is judge. He is holy, separate from sin, and so he alone is able to judge sinful creation. That God, more than just judge, is in control. He's sovereign, and he'll use our wickedness and our sin even to accomplish his purposes. And that through his sovereign justice, he seeks to save his creation. That's the theme of Scripture. God desires to bless his creation through his sovereign rule. Just before going into exile, this is what the prophet Jeremiah told the people. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, in just a couple weeks, several high school graduates are going to get this on about 15 or 16 cards. And it's ripped totally out of context, but it still applies. See, this wasn't just like, hey, God's got this plan for you and you're going to do good and you just need to believe in yourself. No, that's a Disney anti-gospel. It's not the gospel. Okay, the truth is that God is in control even over wickedness. In Jeremiah 29, God's promising, he says, hey, all the false prophets around you are saying, hey, we're going into exile, but it's just going to be a short little stint and everything's going to turn out okay and we just need to hold on and, you know, keep pushing on and, you know, keep pressing on and hold on to myself, believe in myself, and everything will turn out just fine. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. They're lying. Here's what the Lord says. He says, it will be 70 years. Most of you and your children will die in exile, never to return to the promised land. But, and that's when Jeremiah 29:11 comes to us. But I have a plan. And it's plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Indeed, this is what the New Testament writers say as well. In Romans 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that all things, and in Romans 8, go home and read Romans 8, beginning in verse 17 through 28, or probably through 32, or maybe even through the end of the chapter, and you'll realize that in Romans 8, he's talking about all the suffering of the world. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In famine, in tribulation, in trial, and suffering, and in death. None of these things will separate us from the love of God, which is made known to us in Christ Jesus, because we know that for those who are called by him and according to his purposes, all of these things, these terrible things, work together for good. See, when we begin to doubt that God is judge, when we begin to doubt that he is sovereign and providentially in control of all things, even in control of evil, and that his plan through all of this is to save, essentially you're doubting the gospel. See, Peter, on that famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, says this, Acts 2 verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's quite the accusation, isn't it? I mean, if you're trying to persuade a crowd that's confused, you probably shouldn't begin with accusations. You killed this dude. You're the guilty one. This insurrectionist, Jesus Christ, who was crucified, his blood is on your hands. But notice, there's a very critical detail there, isn't there? That all of this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is not outside of God's purposes. In fact, this is what God intended from the beginning of sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in this same sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thought I'd get an amen there. I think Peter had at least 3,000 that day. We're not going to get there today, but let it be known that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen. He is Lord. This is not outside of God's control. It's not outside of his plan. God uses evil for good. That's what he did at the cross of Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God was put to death for you and for me. That's unjust. That's unfair. Those are horrible circumstances for our Lord and Savior. And yet through the death of Jesus, our guilt is atoned for and forgiveness of sin is granted. And that's exactly what Peter says. It's interesting that the response in Acts 2, the narrator Luke tells us that the people were cut to the heart and they asked, what can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. That means turn from your sin and plunge yourself into a new creation, a new identity with Christ. Your old sinful identity, when you have faith, is dead with Christ. It's buried with him, no longer to resurface. and you're raised through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. That's what faith is. That's what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And here, in Genesis 50, we see that this faith provides Joseph an opportunity to comfort the guilty, his own brothers, to reassure them of God's salvation, of God's very character. Many of us have been wronged. If you haven't been severely wronged, I guarantee you will be, maybe before the day's end. But you will be in this life. And the power is not in us, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His grace for us to extend forgiveness to others, to show them the grace that we've received as sinners, deserving death, who have instead been given life in His name. But what about Joseph? What's the future for God's people? Let's end the book of Genesis together, beginning in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land into the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. These last verses of the book of Genesis show us the faith of God's people rests upon his coming visit to lead us out of this land. The faith of God's people rests upon this truth, that God is coming to visit us and to lead us out of this land. He will not abandon us here. This is exactly what Joseph says. At the end of his life, verses 22 and 23, he kind of described this ideal life. 110 years was the Egyptian, ironically enough, way of describing the perfect life. It was the perfect amount of time to live, the perfect number of years, and that's how many years Joseph lives. And more than that, he lives long enough to bounce his great-grandchildren on his knee, and even to adopt some of his grandchildren as his own father had Ephraim and Manasseh. What a beautiful picture of God's family. What a beautiful portrait of this life of faith. And yet, he dies. But just before his death, Joseph makes this promise. Verse 24, as well as verse 25, twice he says, and he makes them say, swearing it, God will visit you. God himself will visit you. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, Joseph says. God will visit you. The writer of Hebrews describes this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, we're told that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. How encouraging that in Joseph's faith, he doesn't rest his faith in his brothers to carry his bones to Canaan. He rests his faith in the promise of God that God's people would endure 400 years of oppression and slavery in Egypt and then be delivered. And in Joshua 24, verse 32, you can read God's people burying Joseph over 400 years later in the promised land. What faith? What's his faith rest upon? It's this promise that God will visit you. And what's interesting, if you scour the pages of the Old Testament, you will not find the time that God visits his people. You'll find different glimpses of him, and he's with them in various ways all throughout. Most clearly, in the book of Exodus, when he says, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is how they'll know he is with them, he is visiting them. But the prophets spoke of this. Many of the prophets did. And in Zechariah 9, this Palm Sunday, we remember what the prophet spoke to God's people. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in John's gospel, the 12th chapter, we read of the king entering Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a war horse, but on a humble colt. And he's entering Jerusalem to go to the cross, to humbly die in the place of sinners like me. God will visit you in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord has come to us. He has indeed visited us. That's why the people cried out, Hosanna, or save us, please save us, or the Savior has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is because the people of God recognize that Jesus was the King, the one who was promised, who would come and visit them and release all of God's people from sin and slavery. The faith of God's people rests upon his coming visit to lead us out of this land. See, we're left with this tension, though. If Jesus has come, what about us now? He's already visited us. Did I miss it? What do we do? Wasn't it interesting how the book of Genesis ends? Verse 26, with this same tension you and I have, Joseph dies, 110 years old, embalmed, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book closes up. Joseph's dead bones waiting for the day that they'll arrive to the promised land, in faith, looking forward to the day when God's promises are realized. He won't see it in his lifetime, but the future generations of God's people will see it realized. That's the same future we have, isn't it? We may die physically in this life, but we are guaranteed that after death, we will immediately, our spirits will be reunited with the Lord, and one day when Jesus returns, our physical, earthly, human bodies will be resurrected and glorified, much like Jesus' glorified body was, to reunite with our spirit. As Jesus comes as judge and king to visit his people, to bring us up out of this land. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'd encourage you at some point, maybe this week, read Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21, verse 4. It's a lot of verses, but we'll read just a few of these to give us a glimpse. Remember, when Jesus first came to Jerusalem, he was riding what? A donkey, a humble foal. Revelation 19 describes Jesus' second coming, what we ought to look for, his return and his coming visit to lead us out of this land. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, don't make any mistakes about it. Our Jesus will visit us. He will come again, and he will lead us out of this land. And one day we will be restored to him, and the kingdoms of our God will become the kingdoms of our Christ. We will see him on this earth in human history reigning as king, and we will be led out of this land. And the chapter 21 says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will hear this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Remember the beginning of Genesis? God dwelling with man, perfect harmony. And now, despite all the mess that we've caused, he will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, Revelation 21, verse 5, says, behold, I am making all things new. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I have 3 points of application for us today. Okay, how to live this out. Receive the comforting news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You and I are like the brothers of the story. I'm like the most wicked of the brothers, I'm sure. But God speaks words of comfort to us, words of forgiveness to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no fear because we know that God sent his own Son in the likeness of human flesh to bear the penalty we deserve of death on the cross. Second, forgive as one who is forgiven. If you have been forgiven in such an extravagant, gracious way, forgive others in the same way. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And finally, live with an already, but not yet, kingdom mentality. That's our existence today. Through the Holy Spirit, we've received the down payment of the kingdom that awaits us, the new heavens and the new earth. He lives in those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, it's not complete. But one day it will be, when Christ comes and makes all things new. As we conclude this morning, what better way for us to remember our own forgiveness in Christ, as well as to look forward to his coming, than to break bread together at the Lord's table? This isn't an invitation from me, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that to all who have received forgiveness in his name, who have trusted in Christ as Lord and King, who look forward to his coming visit, please join us and partake as we remember his blood shed for us on the cross, his body broken for us, for our sins. Let's bring glory and honor to him.